If you were a new student studying at at Worcester College in Oxford, England, a couple of years ago, you probably would have gotten greeted by a chaplain there by the name of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a very thoughtful, devoted scholar and chaplain at this college. And if you were a new student, he would have made a point to meet with you. And as he did that, meeting with a variety of students, he invariably would come across a few people who would say to him, "Well, it's nice to meet you and have this conversation, but I want you to know that you're not going to see much of me because I frankly don't believe in God. And so our paths will likely not cross." But N.T. Wright, being the thoughtful chaplain that he was, would have a standard response to that statement. He would say to the student, "Well, that's interesting to hear you say. I'd like to ask you a question. Which God is it that you don't believe in?" And that would startle the students and take them back, make them think a little bit. Because, you see, it's very common for us to have this view of God that we just assume everybody else has. So the students would reply, and often they'd give a response that went something like this: "Well, God is this being up in the sky who looks down disapprovingly on everything here on earth. And he's a God who occasionally intervenes with a miracle now and then. But for the most part, he just stays up there until the end, when he sends all the bad people to hell and he welcomes all the good people into heaven." To which this chaplain, N.T. Wright, would say, "Well, that's interesting to hear you say that. And I'm frankly glad to hear that you don't believe in that God, because that's not the God I believe in either." That would send them back a little bit and make them think for a while. Well, this morning, as we are in the kind of the ending stages of the Advent season, getting close to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, just a couple days away now, I want to ask you this same question. Which God is it that you believe in? Which God is it that has brought you here to church on a day when it's 25 below with the windshields and you got to get up and warm your car? What brings you here? Which God is it? Is it a God that inspires your worship? That motivates you from your heart with a desire, an interest, a passion to worship God? Or is it the kind of God that might motivate you simply out of ritual and routine? The standard thing to do through this season of the year. Which God is it? The truth of the matter is that if He is this God in the sky, N.T. Wright calls it spy theology, because it's the idea that God is this spy looking down to judge from a distance, to stay removed from our lives. If that's your view of God, then you can't be here out of any other reason than this tradition. But if God is something more, and the pages of the Bible show Him to be so, then your reason for being here will be far richer and far deeper. And I pray through this service today, your desire and interest in worship will grow as your understanding of who this God is grows as well. We've talked in the last couple of weeks about God's improbable, unconventional ways of giving us hope and peace and joy. And today, God's unconventional, improbable way of showing us His love. God does something to express His love. He demonstrates it. He doesn't settle for some words. He brings some things about to demonstrate it in a very clear way. He makes it clear that He's not this God who spies on us from above. He's a God who comes close to us in meaningful ways. Let me read the words to you of the Christmas story from Matthew 1:18. The words will be up on the wall. You might want to just reflect on them. Think about this, how God demonstrates His love. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. God wasn't satisfied to give an expression verbally of his love and his care for us. He knew that for us to truly receive it, we needed a demonstration of it. And he did that in a very powerful way. God demonstrates his love in at least four different ways. First of all, as something that is decisive. God demonstrates a decisive love. If you look at the text, it is so clear that God doesn't wait for us to give our approval to his way of expressing it. He just does it. He didn't ask Joseph and Mary for their permission. He didn't wait for the approval of a committee of people to decide when he would bring this about. Here's what he did. He outlined hundreds of times his promises to do something to intervene into our situation where we're irreconciled, we're separate from God. He set these plans into motion. He listed out the promises that we find throughout the Old Testament. After a 450-year period of silence between the writing of the Old Testament and now the birth of Jesus, when most people had given up hope, or it was furtive at best, God decisively demonstrated his amazing love for you and for me. He wasn't content to let them lie as penned promises on paper that would never be fulfilled. He took the promises written down and he carried them out to the T. He demonstrated with decisive action in the birth of Jesus Christ. Not just decisive, but active. We like to show our love for other people in active ways. And so you give people expressions through cards or gifts, presents this time of the year. But when God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person, in his son Jesus. It's active. Matthew 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He put it to action. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to your Bibles. Pull them out, the red Bibles under your chairs. Page 1209. I don't think that there is a clear penned writing that explains the activity of the expression of God's love better than this one. 1 John 4, page 1209. This is written some decades after Jesus has lived on the earth. He's ascended into heaven. A couple of decades later now, these pockets or communities of followers of Christ receive a letter from a guy named John, and he writes these words, verse 7 of 1 John 4. Dear friends, he says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In a decisive, active demonstration of the amazing love that he has for us, he sent his Son to give expression. 1 John 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love. He sent his Son. Not content with words, not content with promises, not content with expressions, put into action. God's love is decisive, it's active, and it's unconditional. This is important for you and me to understand, that it's unconditional. It just is. And it is regardless and in spite of our typical reactions to God, which are often passive or neglectful. It says in a really interesting set of words in verse 10, this is love. And then John goes on to say, it's not that we loved God. Please understand. God didn't wait in heaven for us to give expression. Those 450 years between the promises and their fulfillment were not years of God waiting until we had demonstrated enough love for him, enough enough obedience to him, enough recognition of him, until finally he said, okay, now I'll send my son. Because you've demonstrated. No, it's not that we loved God. In fact, most of us, like the people of those days, forgot about God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. It's unconditional. It's not based on the condition of our response to him. He showed his love by sending his son as a sacrifice for our sins. President Bush is coming near the end of his term in office. And over the next while, he'll make a few more pardons or sentence commutations. Maybe you've heard about this. It's very common for a president during the course of his term in office to take some people who've been accused and convicted, and then the sentence has been applied for their criminal act, and to pardon or commute their sentence. It's an official act of forgiveness, where somebody who's guilty of a crime and is serving their sentence gets freed from that sentence. The commutation part is where you limit the length of that sentence. President Bush has to make some hard calls, but he'll do it without condition, because they've already been found guilty of the crime and are already serving the sentence. God looks at us and says, Fred, you are a guilty individual, but I choose, by the grace and the love that I have for you through my son and what he has done, to unconditionally extend to you the offer of my love and my forgiveness. It is decisive, it's active, it is unconditional, and it is definitely unconventional. That's the fourth part. It's unconventional. It's not what we would have expected. Who could have imagined this back in the days before the promises were penned on paper and written into the Old Testament, that God would do something to bring together a reconciliation of the distance between God and humanity by sending his son to intervene on our behalf? Who could have written that script? Only God. It is unconventional. So I want to talk about that for a little bit. God's unconventional or improbable way of showing love is expressed by him stepping in to our situation. I like that idea, that concept of stepping in to a situation where we are in obvious need for someone to intervene. The idea of it is the idea of being a substitute that the Bible talks about. Now, when we think about a substitute, often we go athletic in our understanding of it, right? A substitute is like the sixth man on the basketball team who steps in. Yesterday, Josh and I were playing basketball with a group of people, and Josh turned his ankle, so he had to get out for a little bit. And somebody else came in to take his place. That's a substitute, right? Now, usually, in basketball or volleyball or any athletic sport, the sub is a person who's got some real skill in their field, but they're not as good as the main players out on the court. A substitute is a person who's pretty good, but not quite as good as the people out there. Not the way to look at this when it comes to the spiritual realm. Jesus becomes a substitute for us to carry the weight of our sins on himself and to ransom, to redeem us. He's a substitute when we could not do anything for our condition. Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. There's no way that you and I could pay for our own sin. Only Jesus could come in and substitute for us. No person could pay for the sin of another. Jesus came in and paid the price. 1 John 4:9 says it this way. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We live through him. Our life is found in him. He's our heartbeat. You hear about people who live for a time on a heart and lung machine that does the work for them because their heart and lungs are incapacitated. Jesus, in a sense, becomes our heart and our lungs before God the Father. He's a substitute in our place. Not only that, but he's a sacrifice. Jesus comes in to demonstrate the love of the Father by sacrificing himself for us. He was born with a view to die. He was in the cradle with a view toward the cross. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a hilasterion. That's the Greek word. As an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people would make regular sacrifices that would, by the shedding of blood, atone for or cover over the sins that they had committed in that period of time. How much joy they must have had when they grasped the idea that Jesus was the one sacrifice for all that ended all the sacrifices. Their bloodied hands and their guilty hearts, they knew to be cleansed by this one-time-for-all sacrifice. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10 to capture that. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Can you imagine having that job? Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this high priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He finished the job. He demonstrated the love of the Father. Now, you and I don't do so well in thinking about the idea of sacrifice because we don't go through that kind of system today. In some ways, I think we take for granted, and Romans 6 warns us about that. Don't take for granted the grace and the love and the mercy of God. He sacrificed Himself. That cradle to the cross experience of taking on Himself humanity with all of its flaws and struggles, yet without sin, and then going to the cross as a premier innocent person to shed His blood for your and my sin. That sacrifice, on a level that you have to really consider to appreciate. So Jesus is the demonstration of the Father's amazing love for us. By His substitution, by His sacrifice. And now you'll see, if you're looking a little further down in your outline, it says, your response here. And this is the part that I want us to spend the rest of the time reflecting on. What's your response? I think this time of the year, as just about any other time, how we respond depends on our view of God. Back to that chaplain from Worcester College in Oxford, England, who would meet up with students who would say, well, this is the picture of God I have. He's like the spy in the sky who looks down, intervenes on occasion, but ultimately is going to punish and send to hell the people who don't obey God and bring to heaven those. But He's this distant, dispassionate, removed God. And my friends, if that's your view of Him this season, then your celebration on a spiritual level is going to be very much superficial. If you want it to be deeper than that, then you've got to understand and accept and receive the depth of who this Jesus is. The one who came to Nazareth, a place on the map. The one who walked the streets back and forth between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south until the day when He came to climb up an actual hill that is still there today called Golgotha and let Himself be killed on a cross. The physical and real presence of a loving God in our midst, sent by the Father to say, and to show how much He loves us. You see, it's that view of a God, that understanding of a God, that deepens our appreciation for Him. That captures our love. That motivates us this Christmas season and way beyond to live lives of deep-seated love back to God and appreciation for all He's done for us. So I want you to think about some of this as we go into a time of communion. I love celebrating communion at Christmas time because communion tells us what the cradle was all about. The coming of Jesus to demonstrate the love and the grace and the acceptance, unconditional, of God toward you and me. The bread and the juice that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. That says in the most expressive way possible, to be repeated on a regular basis by the church of believers, followers of Christ, this is what I did for you. Do it regularly. to remember how much I love you. So think about that as we recite some words, the Apostles' Creed, as we take the elements of communion. Think about the demonstrative love of God expressed for you and for me. Let's stand up. The words of the Apostles' Creed is how we'll begin this section. Think about the meaning behind the words that you and I are going to say. Let's say the words together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. If you think about it, what's the response that God would ask from us to this demonstration of His incredible love? What is He looking for from you and from me? I think God would say, if He were speaking directly to your heart and maybe His by your Spirit right now, He would say this: I simply want you to love me back. I want you to love me in the way that I have loved you. Demonstratively, actively. I want you to turn to me when you're fearful and lonely. I want you to turn to me when you're filled with joy. I want you to remember me. I just want you to love me back as I have loved you. God says, I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We love God because of all that He has done for us. We don't initiate it to Him. He does for us. Our love is responsive to what He has done for you and for me. It's responsive to what we're talking about as we take the elements of communion. Where Jesus, after He was born in the cradle and then lived His life of ministry, got toward the end of His time, about 33 years of age or so, and He prepared Himself to do what He knew He was called to do, and that's to go to the cross. And He gathered together His closest friends, and He did something that we now remember today. He said these words after He was betrayed by people that He had called friend. He said to them, This is My body. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In other words, do this in remembrance of the love that I have for you. And so as you think about communion today, if you think about the coming of Jesus, remember that what He did for you personally. Not a dispassionate, removed God. A God who came close, who loves you dearly, who loves you well. That's the God that we worship this season. If you believe in this God, if you love this Jesus for all that He has done for you, I welcome you to take communion with us today.